Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis 34. Charles, did you do the men's prayer Bible prophecy update, record it? Oh, okay. I've been getting a lot of questions about the men's prayer breakfast prophecy update, Bob, just so you know. It was recorded, so he has to now get it going. And so it'll be available on CD, right? Yeah, requested. We had a normally the message lasts a half an hour Saturday morning from about 8:30 to 9. It went till 10. Yeah, but it's about an hour and a half long. But if you want to, I love to do prophecy updates at the beginning of the year. So if you want to get a hold of it, it will be available. But you do have to ask for it. And there is in the library. There's a little. Do we still do the post-it notes? Yeah, and there's a little box there where you can put in a request for the men's prayer meeting, dated January 5th, prophecy update. Tried to bring it up to date as much as possible as to what's going on in the Middle East. There's so much happening. But tonight we're in Genesis 34. Now, we are looking at the prophetic pattern in Genesis, that's our focal point. Sometimes there are passages that don't really lend itself to that, but let's not narrow our understanding of prophecy. There's a tendency out there to teach prophecy as prediction. That is true, it is prediction, but it's not limited to the prediction. Bible prophecy is really pattern. If you look at the Jewish mind, the Hebrew writers, when they wrote about prophecy, they don't think in terms of the way the West tends to think of prophecy, prediction. They tend to think more in terms of pattern. That's why we see, for example, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is brought back out of Egypt with Joseph and Mary, and he writes, "Thus is fulfilled the prophecy that I shall bring my son out of Egypt." And we read in Hosea 11, verse 1, where that prophecy comes from. We understand that it is not really a predictive prophecy. It's rather a pattern, because when you read Hosea 11, 1, what you discover is that it is speaking of the Jews, Israel, coming out of bondage out of Egypt. I have brought my the Jews out of Egypt. And there he refers to Israel as his son. And it's not about Jesus. It's not about the Messiah. But when you understand that prophecy, biblical prophecy, is pattern, then it makes more sense. Thus fulfills a prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene. Where is that in the Old Testament? You can't find it. But it turns out he is a pattern after Samson in that respect. He is a Nazarene in that respect. So when we talk about prophecy, we need to clear up the confusion that I had for many years, thinking, well, that's not a prophecy. That's because we need to understand that it is pattern. Now, when we talk about pattern, we find pattern throughout Scripture. We discover man's tendency to sin is predictable. And there is a pattern that we see from the very beginning. And if you will, that in a sense is a pattern that fits in with the prophetic framework, and that man through Adam and Eve will sin, and that pattern will continue. Therefore, it is prophetic. That pattern needs to be dealt with. And so thus, we find in Genesis 3:15, we find the seed of the woman who is at enmity with the seed of the serpent. They'll be at enmity with one another down through the generations. That's the first prophecy speaking of the coming of Messiah, who the seed of the woman, by the way, the woman doesn't have a seed, but it says there the seed of the woman who will be in conflict with the seed of the serpent will basically bruise his head, whereas the serpent will bruise his heel, pointing to the crucifixion. But him bruising the head of the serpent is the victor. He has the victory over the serpent because the head wound is fatal. So Satan is taken out. So that's all a symbol or metaphor of this pattern that we see happening over and over and over again throughout history as bundled up in sin. This pattern of sin is going to be here until Jesus comes back. In fact, the pattern of sin will continue until after his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And sin will not be totally done away with until the new heaven and the new earth comes. Then all crying will cease. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain or sorrow. That's after the new heaven and the new earth come. So we need to understand that this pattern of sin is being dealt with. It's progressive. And it will, he will continue to deal with this pattern of sin. It's prophetic. And until it is totally snuffed out and wiped out. Now, it was taken care of the cross by the blood of Jesus, but we don't see the full effects of sin yet annihilated. The full effects of sin are not annihilated. And even as it says in Hebrews 2, we learn that we don't see all things subject to Christ as of yet. That's because sin is still here. Now, there are those in the church who would teach that you can have sinless perfection, you take authority over sin, and you can have victory over sin, and you can be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect and having victory over sin. That's false doctrine. That is not correct. We cannot have sinless perfection. It won't happen. But through Christ, through the shed blood on the cross, we are sinless through the blood of Jesus. How God sees us sinless by the work of what Jesus did on the cross. And so that's where we put our hope. That's why we're so joyful, because we know he wiped out all our sins, past, present, and the future, by way of the cross, by the shedding of his blood. He took care of that which we could not do ourselves, and thus we rejoice. We're happy. We're not burdened. We're not loaded down with oh, you know, woe is me. Oh, I can't overcome sin. Oh, you know, look at sin as such a horrible thing. But we do count ourselves dead to sin. By faith, Romans 6, verse 11, we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. We do that by faith. We count ourselves dead to sin by faith and alive to God in Christ. And so that is by faith. We do that by faith. And then we trust God to work in our lives, and we are a work in process, right? Everybody here is, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. That is really true. He's working with all of us. We see in a glass darkly. We know in parts. We don't fully know. We won't fully know until the perfect comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So very important for us to get a hold of these teachings in the Word of God, because those who want to hold on to these other teachings where you know something's wrong with you, why can't you be like me, look at me, after all, look at me, look how great I am. Doesn't that remind you of the Pharisee who stands in the corner bragging to God about how great he is, and yet the publican over here, the sinner, he can't even look up to God, recognizing that he's a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into heaven before that guy over there, because he misses the whole point. So when we talk about prophetic pattern, sin is in fact part of that pattern. It's prophetic. It's going to continue to go. It's going to be in cycles. The judges, it was in cycles. They would rebel against God. He'd send them a deliverer. They would repent after the deliverer then would deliver them, and then they'd go back into their sin again, another cycle of sin. Then God would send the enemy in. Then they'd go, oh, you know, God help, and they'd hear their crying. He'd send them another deliverer, and then as they would repent, the deliverer would come. And we saw the cycle after cycle through the book of Judges. And then through the kings, this is no different. We would see cycle after cycle of judgment coming upon through the period of the kings. And even today, we continue to see these cycles. Now, prophetic pattern is found in specific sins within a family that is perpetuated over the generations. For example, Abraham's pattern of deception is found in Isaac's life. Remember that? Just as Abraham lied about his wife, remember? And he said, oh, no, she's not really my wife. She's my sister. Well, Isaac, he did the same thing. He used deception. We find the pattern of deception from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob was a great deceiver. He was an expert at deceiving. As we will see tonight, Jacob's pattern of deception is found in the lives of his sons. As we move into Genesis 34, we discover the deception that was so entrenched in Jacob's life, Isaac's life, and Abraham's life. We now find tonight as we read chapter 34 in his sons. Pattern is of sin, of a specific sin, pattern of a specific sin can result in bondage that is manifested in future generations. We learn about this in Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This sin pattern can keep in bondage a family down through the generations. Notice, of those who hate me, of those who hate me. You can break free from that bondage of sin, the pattern that you find in your family background. You can break free from that as you learn to call out to the Lord, to Jesus. He can set you free from that bondage. Through the blood of Jesus, you can be set free. That's something that God graciously has given to us because of the cross, and we can be set free. And I love that last part, because if he did say of those who hate me, that might make me wonder about me, because I know I don't hate him, and oh boy, am I stuck with that pattern of sin in my family's life for the rest of my life. No, you're not, because that chain has been broken by the blood of Jesus, and you can be set free from that chain because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad? Boy, I sure glad. Well, you see, we find the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob that are caught up in this web of deception, and they need to be set free. So we see this prophetic pattern that repeat themselves over and over for those generations that have rejected God. Now, I wanted to mention, too, about typology, because some say, well, you're just using prophetic pattern as just another thing. You're just saying types, typology, you know, biblical typology. But there is a difference. Typology in the Bible has to do with people, places, or things in the New Testament that are prefigured or symbolized by people, places, or things in the Old Testament. So typology is different from prophetic pattern in that respect, that prophetic pattern is something that's ongoing, continuous. You can find it, it's progressive. It moves right on through the Old Testament, right on to the New Testament. Did you know that the Bible is unfolding? It's the unfolding story of redemption. For example, we read in Exodus 3 that Moses did not know the name of God, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of his forefathers, you know, they had a personal relationship with God, yet he didn't know the name of God. Don't you find that rather strange? Who should I say sent me? Remember, he asked God there in the burning bush, who should I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Say that I am sent you. And you're going, oh my gosh, you know, and for your forefathers did not know me, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Your forefathers did not know me the way I'm revealing myself to you. They knew him as El Shaddai, mighty God. That's in Exodus 6, verse 3. They knew me as El Shaddai, but I'm now revealing to you the inner essence of who I am. I am Hayah, which is the verb for Yahweh or self-existent one. So I am becoming to you your point of need. I'm revealing myself to you, Moses. They didn't really understand that. We saw that. We've seen that, have we not, with Jacob? Jacob referred to God as the God of his fathers. He didn't have a personal relationship with God. He made a deal with God, remember? He said, hey, look, God, if it's really you and you take care of me, I'll make you my God and I'll give you a tenth of everything I had. Remember he made that deal? And then 20 years later, he comes back and says, remember, God, what you said? This is a deal. It's a business deal, you know? And God said, God being patient with him and understanding, you know, God's revealing himself. It's progressive. Much like Bible prophecy, when we study Bible prophecy, we don't really understand many times what the Bible is saying in Bible prophecy, just as Daniel didn't understand. He wrote it down, but he didn't understand it. He didn't understand it, but did that keep him from desiring to understand? No. Remember in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was had this vision, and he was wanting to understand the meaning of it. And you know how the angel, when he approached Daniel, what he said to him? He referred to him as a beloved of God, since you have set yourself to gain understanding. Daniel wanted to understand prophecy. But you see, the angel told him, look, you know, you're not really going to understand it. It's sealed up until the end. And so it's progressive. It's progressive. You're not going to understand, Daniel, but as we get toward the end, there will be men who will then, and women too. Men is generic, by the way, for female and male, just in case, you know, I'm still smarting from the feminist movement, as you can tell. Okay, so as we move forward, it's progressive. He unveils who he is. And so let's not confuse typology, which is really which really has to do with things, people, places, and things in the Old Testament that are sort of a picture or a representative, a figure of what it is that we find in the New Testament. I have a couple of examples of that. Isaac is a type of Jesus when he was to be sacrificed at Mount Moriah. Remember Isaac? Abraham, God told him, take Isaac to this mountain. I will show you Mount Moriah. I want you to kill him there as a sacrifice. Offer him up on an altar. Well, of course, we know Mount Moriah is also Mount Zion. That's the very same place that Jesus hung on the cross. And so Isaac is a type of Jesus in that respect, that Jesus was actually sacrificed on that very same place. So he's a type. Another type is Eleazar, the servant of Abraham. He's a type of the Holy Spirit who goes forth to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. Remember that whole, I think it was Genesis 24, where we find him going in there as a type of the Holy Spirit to find a bride for the son of Isaac. And of course, you know, Isaac would be a type of the church. And Isaac would be a type of the church. Rebecca, who was the one that Eleazar, the Holy Spirit, who's a type of the Holy Spirit, brought back Rebecca to Isaac. She's a type of the church. So we have a type of Christ and a type of the church coming together through the picture of Isaac and Rebecca, and Eleazar going to get Rebecca to bring him back to meet Isaac. So the primary difference between typology and prophetic pattern has to do with the Old versus the New Testament. Types are found in the Old Testament and points to things in the New Testament. Types are, you don't find types in the New Testament. Okay. Now, tonight we find prophetic pattern in Genesis 34 with the sons of Jacob in their sinning, in their deception that they use. Let's look at verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Remember that Dinah, she's the younger of the family. There's one girl. There's 12 boys. The 12th boy hasn't been born yet. And there's at this point, 11 boys. She's the youngest. She's the only girl, Dinah, the young sister. Her 11 older brothers are make up the 11 tribes of Israel. And so we find she went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, if you have 11 older brothers and you're the only girl, aren't you going to want to find some girls to interact with? That's what she was doing. Now, she's old enough. By this point, she's old enough to want to go out on her own. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country. He's a prince. He wielded power. He wields power, this guy, Hamor. saw her. When he saw her, notice he took her. He took her. He forced her to come with him. That's the idea. He seized her and lay with her and violated her. Shechem sexually forced himself upon her. That's what this is saying. He raped her. He used his position of power to force her to have sex with him. That's what he did. He thought he had that authority. And so he used that against Dinah's consent. Verse 3, his soul, that is his flesh, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. In other words, he lusted after her. This is strictly lust. In the Greek, it's eros, erotic. And so so he loved, now this is interesting. He loved the young woman. He loved the young woman. He did? Oh my gosh. He loved the young woman. Now, this has got to be in a sexual way. Now, remember, in the classic Greek, there's three words for love. There's agape, which is spiritual and unconditional love. And then there's phileo, friendship love. And then there's eros, which is strictly lust. It's fleshly attraction. That's what's being described here. So when it says he loved her with a lust, an erotic love, in a sexual way. And then he spoke kindly to the young woman. Guys do that all the time. They speak kindly to them so that they can get their lust out. That's what happens. And some of these poor gals that are so susceptible and vulnerable buy into this. Oh, they're so kind. Oh, they're so sweet. And that's really what's going on here. And he takes advantage of her. He comes on to her. You know, remember Eddie Haskell and Leave It to Beaver. He's always so nice to the parents, you know. Oh, hello, Mrs. Cleaver. How are you today? It's so nice to see. Oh, it's such a pretty dress that you wear. And then as soon as she leaves, hey, Beeb, you jerk, you know. It's that kind of attitude. It's all a come on. So Shechem, he was lusting after her. He wanted her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. I tried to inflect it in such a way as to give you a picture of what really, he's telling his dad what to do. Get me this young woman as a wife. He commands his father, get me this woman as a wife. This sounds like a very self-centered and arrogant young man. And verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled, that Shechem had defiled or raped Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now he's doing what his son told him to do, get me this girl for my wife. And so he goes out to see Jacob, Shechem's father, goes to Jacob to speak with him. Now remember that the Shechemites are Canaanites. They're Canaanites. Remember that. And the Canaanites are not quite that wicked yet where God's going to drive them out of the land. But they're getting there. And so we read that he went out to Jacob to speak with him. Verse 7, and then the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So they understood that this was not, what had happened was wrong. There's no question that a wrong had been committed by Shechem. Marriages were normally arranged by the parents. That was the normal way of doing things. And the relationship between the engaged couples was kept sexually pure until the wedding day. Those days when they were engaged, it was the same as being married. And they were kept sexually pure until the wedding day. Well, he took her and he laid with her, forced her, and this ought not to be done. Verse 9 verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son, in other words, his flesh, longs or lusts for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Could you imagine? How would you like to be on the receiving end of this request? Hey, my son's lusting after your daughter's body. Would you give her to my son in hand of marriage? Are you kidding? Get out of here. Man, please give her to my, please give him to give her to him as a wife. And verse 9, and make marriages with us. In other words, hey, we can join forces together. You know, your son, my son, marry your daughter, and we can make marriages with us and give your daughters to us. Of course, there's only one daughter at this point, but he's talking in general. And take our daughters. You can have our daughters for yourselves, and we can marry your daughters. And so, verse 10, so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father, that is to Dinah's father Jacob, and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift. You know, whatever dowry you want, whatever gift you want, I will give it, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me this young woman as my wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully. Now we get the deception. Now we see the pattern that's been there, tracing all the way back to Abraham, a pattern of deception. Spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They felt that it was okay to respond to an evil with another evil. They felt that because they were evil to him, they could be evil back to evil to them. They could be evil back to him. So they spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised." You see, they're sort of what are they doing? They're going off in a different direction. They're using their deception now. By you bringing this up, circumcision. You're uncircumcised. We can't really give her to you, for that would be a reproach to us. So you see, the way our family is, God commanded us to practice circumcision all the way back to Abraham. That's what we do. So we can't really go along with your request. But on this condition, verse 15, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give your daughters, give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. In other words, our two families will unite, and yours will be ours, and ours will be yours. But they're lying through their teeth. They're setting up a trap here. Verse 17, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. In other words, we won't be joined together. That'll be the end of it. We'll leave. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man, verse 19, did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And he was honorable in the sense that he was the firstborn of Hamor. He was most honored because he was the firstborn. It doesn't mean he was honorable in a moral sense. He was just more honored because of his position as the oldest son. Verse 20, and Hamor, Shechem, and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Now, so they go back. They think they've got a deal here. They're going to get together. And so Shechem and Hamor go back to their men and share with the men of their town of what's going on here. And they say, verse 21, these men are at peace with us. Obviously, the deception has worked. They're convinced now that Jacob's sons want peace. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. You see, that's the condition. All we have to do to enter into this agreement with them is get circumcised. So what's the big deal? Well, that's a pretty big deal if you're, you know, 20-something. no, thank you. but they're making a deal. They're wheeling and dealing here. They're businessmen. Verse 23, will not their livestock, now here's a key right here, verse 23, will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Oh, now we get to the bottom line. They see moolah, right? I think that means money. They see money. Dollar signs are in their eyes. Hey guys, this circumcision might be a little painful, but we can profit from this. Make some money. see, the Shechemites see this as gaining materially from their agreement. And eventually they could take over all the possessions. That's their motive here. Only let us consent to them, the end of verse 23, and they will dwell with us. Verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. I was sure glad that I was circumcised on the eighth day. I don't remember it, but oh my, the pain they must have been in. It says here on the third day, the two of the sons of Jacob, two sons, two of the oldest, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly into the city and killed all the males. They were vulnerable, so it was an easy attack. When you're in that kind of pain, it's pretty hard. Unless you're a mucho stud, it's pretty hard to get up and defend yourselves. And these guys came in and did a job on them. Verse 26, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Total chaos. Can you imagine being there when this is taking place? And just a horrendous event indeed. A lot of blood flowing, a lot of just a total chaos. And then it says here, the sons, verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. Joseph was probably too young to participate in this, this heinous act. But nonetheless, Simeon and Levi, headed in and did most of the work. And then the sons, being just as guilty, went in and plundered them. Look what they did. Verse 28, they took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys. That was in the city and what was in the field. So what was in the city, what was in the field? They took everything. Verse 29, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So the sons of Jacob entered into a covenant agreement with their neighbors, and then they betrayed their confidence. They murdered them, feeling that it was just, because of what Shechem did to their sister. Then verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Jacob here, recognizing that their actions were wrong, now he would have to pay for it. I don't see his outrage so much against the act, but more of what now he would have to pay as a result of their actions. It doesn't seem here in the words that he was more concerned about what would happen to him because of what his sons did. Verse 31, but they said, now look at how they respond to Jacob when he chastises us for what they did to hurt his reputation, and now they're going to come after me. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? So here his sons justify their behavior by saying, but he treated our sister like a harlot. But that raises a question. And this is a question I want to close with tonight. Was it really justice? Was it really justice? Or was it revenge? Revenge. So what is the difference between justice and revenge? I want to look at that with you tonight. I think we're given the answer regarding this question in Genesis 49, verses 5 and 6. There, Jacob, on his deathbed, is prophesying over each of his sons. And there he points out to his sons things that happened in the past. And this is what he has to say about Levi and Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. This doesn't sound too good so far, does it? Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. That's like pretty rough for a dad to say that about his sons. For in their anger, there it is, in their anger, they slew a man. They slew more than one man. But Shechem is, I'm sure, what he had in mind here. In their anger, that is the key to understanding the nature of their motivation. Now, remember, when we talk about motives, we're not to judge one another's motives, right? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. You're not to judge a person's motives. If you judge somebody's motives, you don't catch them in an act that's obviously wrong, but you're judging their motive. I know why they did that, and you begin to judge their motive. Jesus says you're not to do that because the way you judge, you shall be judged. And isn't that often true what we do when we judge somebody? We're thinking, well, this is what I would do. And so that's probably what they're doing. You see, you're reading your own, what you would do into what you think they did, and actually you're judging yourself. For Jesus said, for in the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye, the log out of your own eye, so you can get the speck, see clearly to get the speck out of your, notice, brother's eye. Speaking of Christian, brother. Jesus is talking about how brothers treat each other. We should not be judging the motives of our brothers and sisters. Should not be doing that. In fact, you know, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but I want to touch on that right now. 1 Corinthians, I think I've shared this with you before. 1 Corinthians chapter, let's see if I can get this right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5. There we read that we must prove faithful in the trust that God has given you. You must prove faithful in your stewardship, in the trust that he's given you. You must prove faithful. Are you listening? You and I, me, we must prove faithful in the trust that God has given each of us. Now the question is, am I doing that? Am I fulfilling that trust, that stewardship that God has given to me? And Paul says this. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. When it comes to my motives, I could care less if I'm judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself when it comes to how good a job that I'm doing to please the Lord, right? Because it's so subjective, right? It's so difficult to know where I stand and how I'm doing. So don't judge others. Who do you think you are judging others in their ministry? Judge not lest you be judged. Because the way you judged, you shall be judged. And who's going to be your judge? Oh my. He goes on to say, I think it's around verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. That doesn't make you innocent. Even though I don't judge myself, even though a human court does, I don't even judge myself. A human court can't judge me. No one can judge me. But that doesn't make me innocent. It is God who judges me. And when is he going to judge me? In the day. What day? The day when he comes. then I will be given the praise that is due me because of my faithfulness to carry out that stewardship that God gave to me. I am not to judge anybody when it comes to the stewardship God has assigned you. But in that day when he comes back, he will reveal the motives of men's hearts. I think it says that in verse 5. He'll reveal the motives of men's hearts. But that's just between you and God. It's none of my business to judge you for what God has called you to do. It's a hard thing. Now that we've got that all clear, we're judging the motives of the sons, are we not? And we're trying to piece it together as to what was their true motive. We're judging their actions. What was the motive behind their actions to do what they did? Well, we're given a bit of insight here in verse 6 of Genesis 49. For in their anger, they committed murder. Now, here with this passage, we understand that when justice is malicious, and comes as a result of anger, then it is wrong. This is taught both the New and the Old Testament. The New and the Old. You see, there's this thinking out there in the world that the Old Testament, it's okay to be vengeful and to be, you know, the God of wrath. That's what they teach. Did you know that? The Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. In the New Testament, God is a God of love. That runs around patting little children on the head and everything's love and toleration and all this stuff. Oh, yeah, even the gays. He loved the gays. Yeah, of course he did love the gays. But did, you know, okay. I'm sorry I opened that door. But let's stick to point here. Let's see if I can get this to work. Off, on, there it is. What does Jacob say under the influence of the Holy Spirit about their anger? About Simeon and Levi, what does he say about their anger? Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Because of their act, they were not allotted land, and they were scattered throughout the land of Israel. This tribe of Simeon was scattered throughout the tribe of Judah, the land of Judah. And then the Levites, they were scattered throughout the entire 12 tribes. They were scattered. They had cities of refuge, but they didn't have their own portion. God became their portion. There's grace here, but I want to emphasize the importance of this anger, how God sees anger. Now, it's important to know that anger is not a sin in itself. We know that. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that sin not in your anger. Anger is an emotion. Emotion is not a sin. That's why when you say, I feel something to your spouse or to a friend or a family member, I feel this way, you're not to judge their emotion. Emotions are not a sin. It's when you act on those emotions that it can become a sin. And so acting on your anger can result in a sin. In this case, Simeon and Levi acted on their anger and they murdered. Okay. And in this case, cursed is their anger. Why? Because the anger led to murder. So cursed be their anger because it led to murder. The reason why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? He says, because you give the devil a foothold. Or you get rid of your anger. You can't handle anger. Nobody in this room can handle anger. Only Jesus can handle anger perfectly. None of us can. That's why we're told because of our flesh to get rid of anger, lest we be sucked into the same issue that happened to Simeon and Levi, leading to murder. Now, Having said that, we learn in the Old Testament that we shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's in the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance. That's a commandment. The Jews were told, you shall not take revenge. You shall not take vengeance. Nor shall you bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a commandment. Okay. In the New Testament, we read, Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy. So God is the one who brings about vengeance. We can't do that very well. And if our anger is not bridled, it will lead to vengeance. And that is different from justice. That is different from justice. Now, we are told that we are to get rid of anger before the end of the day, before the sun sets. Otherwise, you give the devil a foothold. Simeon and Levi did not do that. They didn't get rid of their anger. They let it boil, and then they took deception. They used a ruse to trick the Shechemites, and then they turned on them and murdered them because they did an evil against them. Therefore, they felt they could repay that evil with another evil. And that is not acceptable by God. We are told when it comes to bitterness and wrath and anger, Ephesians 4:31, and this follows on the heel of that passage I just shared with you about not giving the devil a foothold. Don't let your get rid of your anger before the sun goes down. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice, what is malice? Malice is enjoying watching others suffer as a result of their sin. You enjoy. Remember, the whole Middle East situation right now, elements of Edom, Jordan, Palestinians, that at one time enjoyed watching Israel suffer under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar many, many centuries ago, that anger is still there. And the book of Obadiah tells us that they enjoyed watching Israel suffer under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You know what they did recently when Israel was suffering? They gave presents to one another and handed out candy, celebrating Israel's suffering. They did that when the Twin Towers went down here. They were giving each other candy. That's what they were doing. And that's the book of Obadiah, pretty much. They were celebrating over Israel's failure. We're not to do that. Even at our enemies, when our enemy is suffering, we are not to rejoice over their suffering. And in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I do not enjoy watching the death of the wicked. I don't enjoy that. And I think about all those the Chuck Norris movies and Charles Bronson movies that I loved back then because I saw the bad guy getting it. Oh, get it, you know, do it slower. That's malice. Kill him slowly. Let him experience the pain he brought to your children. That's malice. We're not to do that. Man, that's hard. I want to see him, you know, that's my flesh. I want to see him suffer. Well, we're to get rid of all that. Bitterness, the root of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor's yelling. We say, well, there's nothing wrong with yelling. Yeah, there is something wrong with yelling because the Bible says there is. We're not to yell. Talk softly. So I'll try to talk softly the rest of the way here. Hebrews 12:15, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Don't fall short of the grace of God. How do I do that? Lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble. And by this, many become defiled. How can I fall short of the grace of God? Grace of God? Well, I allow root of bitterness to spring up, and that root of bitterness causes trouble, and many become defiled. if somebody does something toward me that I don't like, and I become angry at them, and I allow a root of bitterness to grow into my heart, that's my choice. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't allow that bitterness to get into your heart and to have an unforgiving spirit towards that person. You need to forgive them right away. Well, how do I forgive somebody who damaged my reputation and slandered me? How do I forgive somebody like that? Anybody, does that happen to anybody here? Where you were attacked unjustly and they took you down and hurt your reputation, slander? And how do you handle that? Can I make a suggestion? When you're in a situation where that person is there, go up and be kind to them and ask them how they're doing, even though inside it's killing you. Even though you know that they hate every fiber in you, you go up to them and you show kindness to them. Even though every fiber in you wants to hate them back, you don't do that. You go and you, in your actions, you show kindness to them and say something kind to them. You don't have to hang around them for the next hour. You can just go up and say something nice and then leave. You institute it. You do what's right. And when you do what's right, God will honor that. And that way you will keep a root of bitterness from growing down into your heart. You know how hard it is to get a root out of dry ground? I used to pull weeds all day long. That's what I did. And whole weeds. Some of those roots are so gargantuan, you know, and the ground is hard and you try to get it out. Oh, this is just easier just to chop off the top. It'll come back. That's what roots do. That's the real part you want to get. And the root won't, you know, unless you get the whole root out, it's going to keep growing back. Well, I'll just chop the top off. Well, that's not going to work. It always comes back. We learn in James 3, verses 14 and 15, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's pretty extreme, is it not? I mean, when you get into this attitude of anger and bitterness and hatred towards somebody, it's demonic. It's earthly. It's sensual. And God doesn't want us to go there. And it just, every fiber in me, I want to get back at that person. And it's true. All of us knows that true. We want to make it just. I want to be just. I want my fair desserts here. Maybe you've heard that before. And that's where Simeon and Levi were coming. They did this to my sister. And I'm going to deal with this. We're going to get back at them. We're going to make this fair. Murder the guy? Murder the whole family? And take all their... I mean, what kind of balance is that? Their anger. Cursed be their anger. They didn't get rid of it. They festered on it. And their unforgiving attitude, the root grew, and then it worked itself out in murder, pillaging, plundering. Jesus tells us that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We need to forgive. And this, I'm talking to me too. We're all in the same boat here, aren't we? Someone's done something to us to hurt us. Maybe her family member, and we're told we're to forgive. Well, what about justice? Where does justice come in? Didn't we read just a little earlier? Didn't we just read a little earlier that we're to make room for vengeance at the hand of God, to allow Him to bring it to pass, allow Him to be the one to see to it that vengeance happens, and then you don't have to worry about it. He's not saying we shouldn't be just. Don't get that wrong. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, you've heard that. You've heard that. Remember, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he said, but I say, turn the other cheek. You've heard that one? Turn the other cheek. In fact, if they ask you to do one thing, go even further and double it. Make it better. They ask you to carry their sack or their backpack for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Do more than they ask you just to demonstrate the love of God. In other words, he goes on and say, you're to love your enemy. He says, love your enemy. That's in Matthew 5, about 43 to 47, somewhere in there, 43 to 46. You're to love your enemies. You've heard of that it was said, an eye for an eye, for a tooth, but I say. Now, when he says, but I say, is he saying that he's not for justice? Is that what he's saying? No. God's for justice. He's just trying to straighten out a little problem here that was the people at that point in time, that they, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But you see, the motive behind the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth at that time was more vengeance than it was justice. And so he was correcting that problem, and we still need to correct it today, don't we? Boy, that's for sure. The Bible is very clear that we are not to justify evil behavior with other evil behavior. Have you ever heard that before? You justify, they did this to me, so I'm going to do that back to them. That is not in the Bible. In fact, it says this in the Bible. See to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. That's not the only places. It says it in other places. In Romans, we read about it, chapter 14, I believe. Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is our goal. And then look at this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's our challenge. That's our challenge, right? That's my challenge. That's your challenge. What a message that we find here in Genesis 34 behind what took place. This horrendous event demonstrating that we're sinners. They're sinners, we're sinners, we all have that in common. But God gives us the answer and the solution. And aren't you glad that Jesus came to fulfill the law for you and me? That's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, think not that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. I can't. Why did he fulfill it? Because you and I can't. All he wants us to do is to strive towards perfection, to grow in his grace. We're a work in process, you and me. When we stumble, he has a way out for us. And what's the way out? By confessing our sins, right? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us, and we thank you for your promise to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we fall. And maybe some of us in here tonight have fallen this past week or past few weeks in the holidays and family get-togethers. Maybe we said something to hurt somebody, or maybe we had a heart of malice, vengeance towards somebody. Lord, help us with that we would not carry these things out but honor you. And Lord, we know that you're faithful. You're faithful. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful because you will not deny yourself. And we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that we may be made whole as we look forward to your soon return. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week as you go forth, knowing that the adversary, the devil, is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. May you be set free from his attacks. May you be covered by the blood of Jesus as you go forth, knowing that it is he who will be your front and your rear guard. He is your high tower, and he will take care of you. He is the rock. And may you receive this prayer knowing that as you go forth, that he is for you and not against you, and he will cause all things to work together for good for you, because he loves you so very much, unconditionally. And we thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. See you next week.